Amen. Well, as we get started, as I always say, it's important to kind of do a recap. And so we've understood, hopefully by now, what biblical theology is, right? What is biblical theology?
Study of God's storyline,
that's a great way of putting it. When we think of the formal definition, we know that biblical theology is the discipline of reading the Bible as a grand story, focused on that storyline, that finds its culmination in whom? In Christ, that everything is pointed to Him. Now, we also know that the story of redemption does not occur instantaneously, but instead it occurs progressively through a series of covenants. And with week two, we looked at the Adamic and Noahic covenants. We saw how God made man in His image, how God made him the crown jewel of creation, giving him the responsibility to exercise dominion over all things. He promised to provide for him, to protect him. But of course, things don't go as we would have liked them to go, right? What happens with Genesis 3? They rebel against God. Adam and Eve commit cosmic treason. And because of this, everything changes. Sin enters into the equation, and we find ourselves now fallen under this curse that we even to this day suffer consequences from it. Now, in the midst of seeing God as a creator at the beginning of Genesis, as being all-powerful, but also as being personal, what we also saw from Genesis 3:15 is that God is merciful. How is God merciful? What do we see from that passage?
He offers a solution.
He offers a solution. And what's the solution?
Jesus.
Jesus, right? Now, he doesn't just come out and say Jesus, but what he does say in Genesis 3:15 is that he would send one to fix things, right? From the seed of Eve, one would come to ultimately crush not just the head of a serpent, but crush the head of Satan himself to put an end to sin and darkness. And the rest of the story is focused on that arrival. Now, from Genesis 3 to 11, the reoccurring theme that seems to constantly pop up is sin and judgment. We see God's holiness. We see His disdain for those who would continue to commit cosmic treason. But then with Genesis 12, thinking about what we got into last week, we begin to see a reversal of the curse. Rather than focus simply on sin and judgment, what we see beginning in Genesis 12 is that God now fixates upon a man, not because of anything he did, but simply because of his sovereign electing purposes. This man, of course, his father was an idol maker, right? So this is not somebody that really would be the first pick if we're thinking of someone that God would choose to use to continue the line from Eve. But God looks down from heaven, says to Abraham, "I'm going to make your name great. Not only am I going to make your name great, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, as the sand by the beach." Right? And not only am I going to make you into a great nation, but from this nation, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So now there's not just this focus on humanity as a whole being God's representative, but now there's a focus on a particular person, bringing about a particular nation, and those who live under God's rule in that nation will provide blessing to the rest of the world. The rest of the world could come, but of course, from this point, thinking about Israel specifically, they got to go to Israel, right? But we know a lot of things happen from Genesis 12, really all the way to Genesis 15, but as God shows up again to Abraham and says, "Your descendants are going to be great." At Genesis 15, does Abraham have a kid yet? No, not only does he not have a kid, he's getting pretty old. And he says, "How can this be?" God says, "I promise you, I'm going to give you a son. I promise you that I will ensure that the promise that I made to Eve back in Genesis 3:15 will continue. It will continue with you, and it will continue with a physical son." And the Bible tells us in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed. And the moment that he believed, what does God do? He counts it, or credits it, as righteousness. He puts something that Abraham did not have in his spiritual bank account. Right? He gives him something that Abraham could have never received before. So if we're thinking about the covenants up to this point, if we're thinking how the redemptive story has progressively unfolded, remember, God provides a covering for Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. He gives them animal skins to cover their shame. We see with Noah that he provides a covering of a wooden ark to protect from judgment. But with Abraham, what we see is that God covers him with righteousness to protect from condemnation. And because he believes, God puts him, of course, in a deep sleep, and he reveals himself to him in what's known as a theophany, where the divine reveals himself to mankind. And as he does this, he comes in the form of what? You remember? A smoking pot. And what else?
A flaming torch.
Of course, at this point, Abraham has already cut some animals in half, put one half on this side, one half on the other side. And God, in the form of this smoking pot and flaming torch, walks through these animals that are cut in half. Why does he do this? What did we say?
It was the sign that he was going to uphold his terms of the covenant.
That's exactly right. God says that what's contingent upon this covenant going through is not the obedience of Abraham, but whether or not God will truly keep it. God says, if I do not keep it, then may I myself be cut in half. May the infinite, holy God, who has no beginning, no end, cease to exist. Now, he does this based on that promise to give descendants, but he also does this for another reason that I did not mention last week. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, let's see where we're at here in my notes. Beginning in verse 13, as Abram is in this deep sleep and God is bringing about these promises, right before, of course, he walks through these animals as a smoking pot and flaming torch, he says this: "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years.'" Verse 14, he says, "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So God promises to make his name great. God promises that he will have descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky. But what God also promises is that it's not just going to be rainbows and butterflies for his descendants. He promises that they will be afflicted, that they will be held captive in slavery. Now, let's fast forward to the beginning of Exodus 1. And this is where it starts this morning. God's promise to Abraham concerning many offspring, once we get to Exodus chapter 1, begins to be fulfilled, specifically in this passage. Exodus 1, verse 6 through 9. Not only does the promise to have offspring begin to be fulfilled by Exodus 1, but God's promise to Abraham concerning slavery in Egypt began to be fulfilled with Exodus 1, verses 6 through 9. So you get to Exodus. Of course, we have fast-forwarded way into the future, right? Of course, we looked at the sacrifice that had been made where the Lord provides a ram instead of Isaac. We see how Isaac truly does come about. We see how not only does Isaac come about, but of course then Isaac has sons. Of course, God decides in his sovereign electing purposes to use Jacob as the one to carry out the promise. Of course, then Jacob has 12 sons. One of those sons is Joseph. They eventually find themselves in Egypt, not really in a way that you would have ever imagined, right? Joseph sold into slavery, but what men meant for evil, God means for good. He delivers them from a famine, and now here they are, and now the descendants are numerous. God keeps his promise. We see this in this passage. It says, "Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." This is a fulfillment of what God had said concerning the fact that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky. Now, seeing this in this passage in verse 9, you have the leaders of Egypt saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. The people of Israel are too many, and they are too mighty for us." So what do? Of course, they put them in slavery. These are a threat. So in order to contain a threat, we've got to be able to afflict them. We've got to be able to put burdens upon them, right? So that's exactly what happens. Of course, as this happens, kind of like when you kick an anthill thinking that victory is yours, what happens? Just a whole bunch more ants come up, right? And this is exactly what happens with the people of Israel, with the Hebrews. They just keep on having babies. They just keep on being fruitful and multiplying. They continue to be powerful. So at the end of chapter 1, Pharaoh decides to do what? kill the males. This is a picture, a very subtle picture, of the seed of Satan waging war against the seed of Eve. Right? The people that are supposed to be God's chosen ones are being so afflicted that Pharaoh seeks to stamp out the seed of Eve. He seeks to stamp out all of the Hebrews by killing all of the male children. Of course, we know what happens, right? Beginning of Exodus 2, you have, of course, you see this picture of the midwives fearing the Lord. They refuse to do this, which, side note, is why we seek to protect the unborn, because of fear of the Lord. We won't chase that rabbit too long. But as you continue in that passage, what we understand is that we are introduced to this man by the name of Moses, and we can't help but ask the question, is this the guy? Is this the guy that God said he would send to fix things in Genesis 3:15? I mean, you think about the way in which Moses was born. Moses should have been killed. Of course, his mother spares him after 3 months, which I'm surprised she even lasted 3 months. I don't know how a crying baby did not bring about attention. But she puts this baby in a basket, sends it down what? The Nile. And who does he find himself in the hands of? None other than Pharaoh's daughter. You cannot tell me that God is not working this out. Right? So, of course, he is raised as, of course, Pharaoh's daughter is kind of a busy lady. She's a part of royalty. Who ends up raising the kid? His own mother. And the midwives, right? So they teach him about the fear of the Lord. They teach him about the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as Moses grows, of course, he sees an issue where an Egyptian is mistreating a Hebrew. And what's he do? He kills the Egyptian, buries him in the sand. A couple days later, he sees two Hebrews fighting. They recognize, they know, hey, we know what you did. He gets a little bit nervous about this, right? Pharaoh finds out that Moses had killed an Egyptian, so he's on the run. But here's what happens at the end of Exodus chapter 2. See, God's promise to Abraham concerning deliverance from Egypt begins to be fulfilled with the end of Exodus 2. Because during, it says here in 23 through 25, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and he knew. What did he know? He's got to keep this promise. That what he promised 400 years before had to come about. So God knows this, and he seeks in Exodus 3 to bring about this deliverer to be Moses. Now, it's important to think about this passage, or really Exodus 3 for a second. And a lot of this is kind of story mode here for just a little bit, but I want you to think about some of these things. So, of course, Moses, many years have passed. He's kind of acting as a shepherd tending to a flock, and he sees what in the distance?
A burning bush.
Yet again, another theophany where God somehow reveals himself in the form of fire, right? Smoking pot, flaming torch. Now he is this all-consuming fire, but the bush isn't consumed. And he says to Moses, take your sandals off, son, because you are standing on holy ground. You're going to be the one to deliver him. You're going to be the one to fulfill the promise that I made all the way back in Genesis 12, all the way back in Genesis 15, and ultimately from your line it will continue, and the promise in Genesis 3 will still take place. My people will be delivered, and you're going to be the one to do it. And what does Moses say? Does he say, sounds good?
No, I can't talk right.
I can't do this. What am I supposed to say to the Hebrews? What God, what's the name that I'm supposed to give them? What's he saying? I am sent you. What is the significance of I am? The eternal, infinite God above all so-called lesser gods is here. He remembers, and the same God from Genesis 1 is the same God now that will seek to deliver these people to bring about my redemptive purposes. You tell them that I am sent you. So, of course, we know at the end of Exodus 3, as he begins to explain how he's going to do this, that all sorts of plagues are going to come about. In Exodus 4, though, as he says, okay, here's how we're going to do it. We're going to bring about plagues. And of course, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Then he says this to Moses. He goes, you tell Pharaoh this. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I'm going to kill your firstborn son. Now here's what's important to understand. The nation of Israel becomes the new son of God. Whereas Adam failed, Israel was called to take his place. You say, well, in Genesis 1, where is there a mentioning of Adam being referred to as the son of God? Well, it's not there. However, it's in Luke 3. With the genealogy of Christ, as it traces back all the way to Adam, Adam is identified as a son of God, as this firstborn creation. Adam was provided for. Adam was protected. He was called to exercise dominion over the world. He was called to be an image bearer, to represent God. He was called to enjoy perfect fellowship. He fails. Now Israel gets that wonderful privilege. Now Israel is going to be provided for. Now Israel is going to be protected. Now Israel is going to have the presence of God in their midst. So like Adam, the Lord promised to provide and protect Israel. Provision would come in the form of food, land, and the presence of God. Does this not sound familiar? This is exactly what happened in Genesis 1 and 2. As God places Adam in a garden, he gives him a job, he gives him food, he provides for him a helper to ensure that he can accomplish the task before him. He gives him this land that he's continued to expand. And his very presence is with Adam. Now we see it with Israel. So now the focus is not specifically on the whole world seeing the presence of God, at least from an Old Testament perspective. But what we're seeing is now the presence will be solely in Israel. And all people from every tribe, tongue, and nation can come to Israel and actually dwell in the presence of God. And be provided for. And to be preserved. Protection would ultimately come by cursing those who cursed Israel. And this would initially be realized through the plagues upon Egypt. So, of course, we know what takes place if you're thinking of Exodus 4 all the way to the end of Exodus 11. God does exactly what he says he's going to do. Moses goes, he says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no. Primarily, we know this is because God has already said, I will harden his heart time and time again to demonstrate my glory, to demonstrate just who I am, to demonstrate that the great I am is far superior than any of these so-called fake Egyptian gods. So he brings frogs down, blood in the Nile, right? Darkness, all gnats. Oh, I lived in Southwest Georgia and I experienced gnats like never before. And I'm convinced it was one of the plagues. But as all of these things continue, of course, we reach the very final plague. And the final plague is one of the most severe. Because with the final plague, God does what? Takes the firstborn. Now, it's interesting leading up to Exodus chapter 12. Because as God tells Moses, here's what's going to go down. Basically, God says, here's what you got to do. You've got to take for yourself a lamb. Every Hebrew is to do this. Every family. If a family's too small, then another family needs to share with them. And on the 14th day, you are to sacrifice this lamb. You're going to eat the lamb, but you're not going to eat the blood. You're going to drain the blood out. And what are you going to do with that blood? You're going to put it over the doorpost. And as you put it over the doorpost, I'm going to send the angel of death. And as the angel of death comes upon Egypt, it's going to pass over the homes that have been covered in blood. But it's going to take the life of every firstborn who is not covered by the blood. You see some parallels here? Already thinking about it as new covenant believers. But he says to him, this is what's going to take place. And not only does it happen with children, not only does it happen with firstborn adults, now it happens even with livestock. And it's a very eerie picture. Because Exodus 11 tells us that there is weeping, there is groaning, right? There are people, there is crying. Every single person in Egypt has lost something. It kind of is reminiscent to even, I hated the movie Noah. don't watch the movie Noah. It was so incredibly inaccurate. However, there was one scene where you've got Noah in the ark and you're hearing weeping and wailing and you're hearing scratching on the outside of the ark as people are seeking to get in. And they know that they have sinned against this God and they die. And now you have yet again weeping and wailing and grieving because God does not spare them. The only ones who are spared are those who have been covered by what? By blood. Now we're going to see how the story of redemption progressively unfolds with this passage. Like the covering of Adam and Eve, as God kills an animal and places animal skins over them to protect shame, like the covering of Noah, as God provides a wooden ark to protect Noah and his family from judgment, like the covering of Abraham, as God covers him with righteousness to protect from condemnation, Israel now experiences a covering of blood to represent deliverance from death. You see how it's unfolding, how it's building upon one another. That it's not simply just an animal dying, but it's the blood spilt by the animal that brings about protection and ultimately a riddance of shame for Adam and Eve. Israel experiences a covering. Now they're protected from death itself. Of course, we understand the only way that deliverance would be made possible was through a substitute. And so what we're seeing here is that the story of the Passover is the story of Abraham and Isaac on a much grander scale. Remember Genesis 22? We talked about last week when God says, sacrifice your son, your first, well, firstborn of the promise, not his firstborn, right? Ishmael was his firstborn. He says, sacrifice, and then what happens? He goes, knife is ready to thrust into the body of Isaac, and then he says, stop, and the Lord provides a ram. We see here that really, I mean, because we know that the people of Israel were sinners just like everyone else, if this is the case, really, they deserve death as well, but instead of getting death, someone else died in their place. We see the substitute. And we see that what makes it appropriate and that God approves it is this blood that has been shed. Any questions on this specifically? All right, so at this point, it's interesting when God tells them how they're to cook this lamb, what they're to do. He says, you're to eat it with a belt fastened. You're to eat it with shoes on your feet. Why? Because whenever this goes down, you got to go. Right? You're going to have to leave quickly. And so all of this takes place. Pharaoh says, get out. Right? Get away. These people are too dangerous. There's fear now of the people of Israel. And so now what we see, and I want you to see this actually. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus 13. So this final plague is unleashed on the people of Egypt. The people are getting ready to leave. And this is what the text tells us. Look at Exodus 13, beginning in verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. God leading the people of Israel out of Egypt is in direct relation to Genesis 15. How so? Based on what you see with Exodus 13. Think about this. Whereas God promises to keep his covenant with Abraham by walking through cut animals as a smoking oven, right? That is producing all kinds of steam or smoke and a flaming torch. He now delivers the people that are the descendants of Abraham as a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night. The smoking pot, the flaming torch, is now the very things that are delivering the people that God had promised Abraham. It's like God sticking out his chest and saying, see, I keep my promises. See, that a pillar of cloud, very similar to the smoking oven, and a pillar of fire by night, very similar to the flaming torch, has kept his promise. And now he guides the people of Israel into the long-awaited promised land. When we think about the story of the Exodus, because we haven't even gotten to the covenant yet. Don't panic, because we'll go pretty quick at this point. But it's important for us to understand that the Exodus is important to God's plan of redemption. Why? Because it shows the supernatural act of salvation carried out by God alone towards a people who were powerless to help themselves. God keeps His promise. And what God is demonstrating time and time again is that He's the only one who can truly provide redemption. He's the only one who can provide deliverance, who can provide salvation. Adam and Eve could not provide for themselves adequate clothing. God had to do it for them. Noah never could have gotten out of the earth if it weren't for God providing him with an ark. Abraham could have never been considered righteous if it weren't for God crediting it to his spiritual account. Israel could have never been delivered and protected by this blood if it weren't for the redemptive promise that has been given to them by God. And is that not our story? That it is constantly the supernatural work of God who provides salvation. We are powerless to help ourselves, just as the people in Exodus were powerless to help themselves. And I love what takes place after this, because as they're delivered, as God, of course, opens the Red Sea and they go through it, in Exodus 15, you know what they do in light of all this? They sing. They give praises, recognizing that salvation can only come through God. So they give credit to where credit is due. And aren't we called to do the same thing? Of course, we know that this doesn't last very long. Just as, of course, the relationship that God had with Adam and Eve did not last perfectly very long because of their disobedience. This takes place with the people of Israel as well. But as they're heading towards this promised land, you know, the trip to Canaan should have only taken 11 days. So they're getting prepared for this at the very beginning. And leading up to this, they're getting ready to meet God. And this is what takes place by Exodus 19. It says, "The Lord called to him," that is Moses, "out of the mountain." So they're getting ready to meet God. And he says, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." Now, even though all the earth is his, what does he say? These people are distinct. These people are going to be his treasured possession, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That is, you will have direct access to me if you're obedient. You will be a holy nation. You will bear my image well. You will represent me. And as God is preparing to give them the Mosaic covenant, he's telling them, if you will be obedient, I will provide, I will protect, I will rule over you in a mighty yet loving, gracious way. And then the covenant is introduced. The Exodus event, based on what we saw in Exodus 19, is the foundation by which the Mosaic covenant is established. Because I did this for you, therefore this is what you're expected to do. And this is what I will continue to do if you continue to be obedient towards me. Like I said, the call to be a kingdom of priests meant the people of Israel would have direct access to God, just as Adam had direct access to God. This call to be holy meant the people of Israel would reflect God's image, just as Adam was to reflect God's image. And as the Israelites agree to obey God's covenant, the call for cleansing in Exodus 19 represents the need for Israel to be pure and unblemished. Because what God says is, listen, as I'm descending down to the mountain to give to Moses the commandments and the covenant that will be established, you need to take 3 days and clean yourself. Why? Because just as I'm holy, you are called to be holy. And as you clean yourself, you have to understand the need for cleansing is because you're about to meet God. God is about to dwell in your midst. Now, without giving too much away when it comes to the new covenant, this is why John the Baptist is baptizing in the wilderness. Because the people are preparing to meet God. Because when Christ dwells in their midst, it is God himself dwelling in their midst. So John says, be baptized. Repent and be baptized, representing a cleansing, just as the people of Israel were called to be cleansed. Now, of course, Exodus 20 comes. And with the introduction of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, this is the way in which, and your sheet there is botched. I apologize for the bad grammar. But the introduction of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 was the way in which the holiness of Israel would be put into practice. God says, here's my law, and this is how you will continue to represent me. After he gives the commandments, Exodus 21 through 23 are simply case studies concerning these commandments. When he says, you were to have no other gods before me, he'll say with chapters 21 through 23, for example. And he gives all sorts of case studies. Now, it's interesting that 10 commandments are given. Now, hopefully this is not too confusing, but Peter Gentry is an Old Testament theologian from Southern, and he makes the comment that the word commandments is not found there in the Hebrew. Instead of it being considered 10 commandments, it's what's known as 10 words. 10 words that God gives to the sons of God as they prepare to enter into the land that God has given them. You know what's interesting about this? Is that in Genesis chapter 1, if you look at Genesis 1, what you'll find is on 10 different occasions, God gives 10 words. As he's preparing for Adam to inherit this land given to him, as he promises to provide and protect, there are 10 different ways that God speaks or gives words in preparation to him coming. Now, all of a sudden, you've got 10 more words that are given in preparation for the new sons of God to enter into the promised land. If you don't believe me, it's chapter 1, verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, verse 24, verse 26, verse 28, and verse 29. And God said, and God said, and God said, over and over in preparation for what they're about to do. And now you've got it again here. As God says, you are to have no other gods before me. You are to have no graven image. You're not to take my name in vain. You're to keep the Sabbath. You're to honor your mother and father. And of course, the list goes on. All of this is in preparation for how they are to act based upon this covenant that God has established with them here. The sign of the covenant is the Ten Commandments. So, of course, we said the sign of the Adamic covenant is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The sign of the Noahic covenant is the rainbow. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant was what? Circumcision, right? Because these people will be distinct. They will be separated. They will be different. Now you have with the Mosaic covenant, as the people understand the promises and the law that they're given, they're to be different. And the sign is a constant reminder with these Ten Commandments. Very similar to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A constant reminder, we don't eat from this tree, for the day that we eat of it, we'll die. Constant reminder, these are the things you are to do in order to have life, in order to be blessed by me. If you don't do these things, then all of this land and all of this protection will be stripped from you, just as it was from Adam and Eve. Now, if the people were holy, God promised to dwell in their midst through a tabernacle. This is introduced in Exodus 25. That word tabernacle literally means dwelling place. So just as, again, God dwelled in the Garden of Eden, God is now promising to dwell yet again through this tabernacle. He's very particular as to how this tabernacle is to be established, right? Can they touch it? No, because he is holy, pure. There is no blemish. They cannot touch it. If you remember when Pastor Mike was preaching from 2 Samuel, one of David's crew touched it. And what happens with him? He's dead. Now, we see that and we go, what's the big deal? Right? I mean, this is one of David's servants seeking to protect the very tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. But what we understand is that it's not the dirt that's dirty, it's the man that's dirty. It's the man that's unholy. So it would have been fine for the tabernacle to hit the ground. But for a man to touch it, who is not holy, that was a bad deal. And of course, God kills him for it. But as it continues, we will eventually see how the dwelling place will turn into the temple. With David, we'll look at the Davidic covenant next week. But then in the new covenant, what happens? John 1, verse 14, and the Word that became flesh dwells, or literally the language is tabernacled among us. So we have a dwelling yet again with Jesus Christ. We're seeing this tabernacle. We're seeing how things are continuing to progressively unfold and build with the Mosaic Covenant. Now, a couple of things here to understand. As it continues, if we think about the book of Leviticus, the book of Leviticus is an extensive version of Exodus 25 through 31. It's kind of a commentary of these chapters. And it concerns how the people of Israel would approach God, how they conduct themselves before God, how they make sacrifices to God, and why these sacrifices are important. If you read the Bible throughout the year, every year, and I hope that you do, it almost feels like you kind of need a t-shirt saying, I survived the book of Leviticus. Because it's a very intense book. But this book is vitally important to how they are to walk before God. And we think about this. Leviticus 17:11 tells us why the blood is so important. Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And God says, I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Now things are beginning to make sense. When it comes to the animal that was killed in Genesis 3, it's not just the animal dying, but the bloodshed that made this where God could actually protect them from shame. Go ahead, man.
I had a discussion about this with a friend of mine, but does the sacrifice actually, like, is there atonement for sacrifice of animals prior to Christ, or is it just, like, symbolic? You know what I'm asking?
Yeah, well, we ultimately know that, no. I mean, it has to be done every year for the nation of Israel, right? As the priests constantly have to do this on the Day of Atonement. Of course, sacrifices are made every day, representing the fact that, unfortunately, no, it's not enough. There needs to be a final bloodshed from a perfect one who keeps the law, and that, of course, will come with Christ. But this is showing, and Pastor Mike talked about this last week, how the law kind of acts as a PET scan, as it lights up and shows you all the things that are wrong, but it's not the actual remedy. The remedy is found in what God provides through this, which will ultimately be Christ.
Yeah, the way I kind of interpreted it was like they're like transactional, you know, like if you use the PET scan approach, each one of those sacrifices might fix that little thing or that
sure.
little thing, but they don't, they're not sufficient.
That's right. Yeah. It affects maybe the consequences, but not the root of the problem, right? And that's going to be found ultimately in Christ. Now listen, if they would have kept this perfectly, this would have been sufficient. But they're incapable of doing this. Yeah. And this is what God is ultimately showing. The law acts as a tutor, Paul says, to point people ultimately to Christ. Now as this continues, and you see how fast we just went through Leviticus, but the book of Numbers details the effects of unfaithfulness among the people of God during the wilderness period. So with Numbers, they go, yeah, we totally agree with this. We're singing, we're giving you praise. But of course, we know that almost immediately, they rebel against God. And not only do the people of God rebel, and as you're asking the question, well, is Moses the guy? Is Moses the great deliverer? What happens to Moses in Numbers? Moses isn't even allowed to enter in the promised land. Why? Because he strikes the rock rather than call water out from it. Right? So Moses isn't the guy. We see this from the book of Numbers. We also see at this time where you've got Caleb, you've got Joshua. Of course, the spies go in, right? They see the land and they go, man, these dudes are way too big. Like, they are giants in the land. We're going to be destroyed, right? And what does Caleb and Joshua say? No, man, have faith. We've got the great I Am with us. Have faith. They go, no, we're not having faith. We're going to sit tight. And God says, you know what? This generation's not going to enter in. Everybody 18 and younger is going to enter in, but the older generation, they're not going to see it. Neither is Moses. So when you get to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy was written in preparation of the new generation that would eventually enter the promised land at the end of the wilderness period. If you look at Deuteronomy 28, you see the blessings and the cursings very well. Deuteronomy 28 is kind of an eerie chapter because you have God saying, if you will be obedient, here's how I will provide, here's how I will protect, here's how I will preserve. But if you don't, here's the curses that will be unleashed. The food I provide for you, it will be so scarce that you'll actually have to eat your children. And this is eventually what takes place. 586 BC. So all this stuff happens here. But let's skip back really quick to Exodus. So all of this law is given. There are the Ten Commandments as the sign of the covenant. But in the meantime, as Moses is on the mountain for 40 days, what are the people of Israel doing? Are they just sitting there waiting?
No,
they begin to lose hope. Man, our guy is gone. So what do? They get all the gold and they have Aaron craft for them this golden calf, and they have the audacity to say, this is the God that delivered us from Egypt. God sees this, and in Exodus 32, he says this. The Lord says to Moses, I've seen this people. Behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. We're seeing holiness here, right? A zeal for righteousness. In order that I may make a great nation of you. But now listen to this in verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Look at his case for this. Verse 13. Remember the covenant that you made with Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. I don't want you to implode. Right? Because God says he will implode if he doesn't keep this. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Now look at verse 14. And because of this, because there's now this need for a mediator, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Would God have broken this promise? No. But what this is ultimately showing us is that not only is blood needed, not only is a substitute needed, but a mediator is needed. Someone to stand before our unholiness, our wickedness, and vouch for us before a holy God. With a constant rebellion, With the constant rebellion of Israel, the Mosaic Covenant also introduces this need for a mediator, and what we see is that just as deliverance from sin could not occur without grace, just as it could not occur without the shedding of blood through a substitute, it cannot occur without a mediator. Moses is willing to die so that Israel might live. We see this in Exodus 32:32. If you will not forgive them of their sins, then just blot me out of your book that you have written. This is showing we need someone to stand in between us and God. The priests of Israel act as mediators. And the way they do it is by making these sacrifices to God on behalf of Israel. Now, based on all of this that we have seen, of course, then the question is everybody good here? Everybody got this? The question that, yeah, you good? As we look at this here, the last question is very simple. You good, brother?
Yeah.
Again.
Thank you.
So what? Like, this is old law. This isn't what we're under now. So how does this bring about implications for us? Well, like Israel, we as Christians are in need of bloodshed to deliver us from death. I love my little girl as we sought to teach her this, and she says it every now and then. It lets me know she's paying attention. Christ died so that we wouldn't have to.
Yes.
Bloodshed is provided so that we would be delivered from death. Like Israel, the only way we can receive deliverance is through a substitute. It's either our blood or it's someone else's being shed. Like Israel, we're in need of being delivered from a power that's greater than ourselves. The power that we find ourselves in bondage to is much greater than Egypt. Ultimately, as we talked about earlier, I mean, Egypt is just kind of acting as a son of the seed of Satan. We find ourselves, though, in bondage to something much greater. We find ourselves in bondage, enslaved to sin itself. We find ourselves being identified as sons of Satan. Yet because of the substitute, yet because blood is shed, God can make dead men who are in bondage to sin alive so that they may be new creations, so that they may be different. Like Israel, we're in need of a priest to make intercession on our behalf. And this is why it's so important to not just talk about the fact that Jesus resurrected from the dead. Yes, that's vitally important. Without it, we are a people to be pitied, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But we've got to also talk about the ascension and the fact that as Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, what's he doing? He's making intercession day in and day out. God the Father looks to him. He sees his righteousness and it's bestowed upon us. So everything he sees about us is based upon what the intercessor, what the mediator is saying to the Father. And based on all of this then, like Israel, we too are called to be holy due to the deliverance provided to us by Christ. How will this eventually take place for us? It will take place for us by the Holy Spirit falling upon all those who call upon the name of the Lord. You know, it's interesting with Moses, there is a section, this isn't in my notes, and I'd have to find exactly where it's at. But when Moses is overwhelmed, and he says, look, I can't do this myself. I cannot act as a mediator for these people. Like, this is just too hard. God gives him 70 elders, right, to complete this task. And what's interesting about that passage is he actually pours the Spirit out on those people to have the power to do this. And Moses says, how amazing would it be if all of God's people had the Spirit? Mediators say, how amazing would this be? And now in the new covenant, what happens? The Spirit falls upon all people, thus giving them the ability to be holy, not because they're seeking to find some sort of approval, but because they already have it. And now the Spirit gives us the ability to be conformed to the image of Christ, all because of this high priest who makes intercession, because we've been delivered from a power greater than ourselves, that we were delivered through a substitute, which is Christ, and the way in which he's our substitute is his blood shed instead of ours. That is good. And that's how we see that the Mosaic covenant still brings about implications for us today. Jesus comes not to abolish the Mosaic covenant, but to do what? To fulfill it. To keep all of the things that Leviticus said you had to do. To keep all of the things that Deuteronomy said you had to do. We can't do it. Christ does it on our behalf. Praise be to God for Christ for fulfilling this covenant. Any questions about any of this?